do.
Well, good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 3:11. We'll start with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time and privilege that we have another day to be alive and grateful for His Word and for His instruction and our salvation. And also, again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please leave that in God's hands and focus on His Word, where all true solutions lie. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege, honor, to be before You, to have what we have, to know what we know, and to know that You are for us, not against us. We know, Father, that You have gone through an amazing amount of work and sacrifice to make us who we are, as those who are in Christ. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, His death on the cross, what He went through so that we could have what we have. We lift up, Father, everyone in our congregation who is suffering, going through trial. And we ask, Father, that You comfort them. For if You can take upon Yourself the sins of the world, then You can surely take care of our problems and difficulties. We ask, Father, that You reveal to us how. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So Boaz turns to Ruth after she makes her proclamation to him and says that, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of valor." Or excellence is fine. The Hebrew word means valor. "And now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So here we have Boaz making a vow on the name of Yahweh, and that leads us to a brief study on what vows are and why the Lord has taken them away, actually, from the church, from His church. Boaz, as a reminder again, he doesn't try and circumvent the law. He loves the law. He doesn't try and scheme away around the fact that there's a closer relative. He offers to this man and will at the elders at the gate the opportunity to redeem both Ruth and Naomi's land. The man's going to say yes to the land and no to Ruth, and so he's going to say no to the whole thing. And so the promise is, and he comforts her here, immediately there is comfort. It's going to be okay. This is trepidation for her. It's a scary thing to lay it all out there for Boaz, to say, "I'm your concubine, marry your concubine, redeem your concubine." And, you know, he could say no. Would you be embarrassed? And, you know, and still she's putting it all out there. And he, as God will do for all of us, comforts her immediately. And there's a great value in the comfort of God. I've had the opportunity lately to try and comfort another person. I've been comforted by others. And although I highly appreciate it, and I think we all do, when people try to comfort you with the best of intentions, if you're still holding on to fear, their words, though they're real and they're true, fall flat. They fall short. It is only, and somehow when God does it, He gets it into your soul that I'm with you, I'm never going to leave you, this is going to be okay. Is it going to be easy? I'm not saying that, but it's going to be okay. And God with us, He has to make that clear to us. And people, we try and help each other with that, and we are to. We are to comfort one another with the comfort that we've been comforted with by God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Father, but it's really the Father who is our ultimate comforter. And Boaz here as a type of Christ does absolutely comfort her. No matter what, you will be redeemed. If He won't redeem you, I'll redeem you. So, and he vows this. So as we noted on Sunday, vows were used by all cultures. And that is because all cultures realize that mankind's full of liars. So you promise you're going to do something. We find out that, you know, you don't always do it. And another person promises, and they don't always do it. And somebody else is promising. They say they're going to do something, they don't do it. And so vows are injected into cultures. All of them used it. God did not command Israel to vow. He regulated vows. But Israel were already, like all other people, in the business of vowing before the law was given at Sinai. So when the law was given at Sinai, God said, when you vow, you must do what you vow to do. And he says, then you don't sin if you don't vow. So you don't have to take a vow. But if you do, you're accountable. And God's regulation on this shows a broader doctrine, you know, which, you know, doing what you vow to do is a part of that, which is be faithful. Be faithful in what you say and in what you do. And therefore, in everything, be faithful. If I say something, I mean it. It's truth. You know, and the only way it's not truth is if, you know, I'm deceived or I got it wrong or I expected I could do something that I really couldn't do, you know. But I'm not purposely lying. And that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to take lying right off the table. He's just going to abolish it. You say, well, I'm a believer and I can't lie. That's correct. You cannot. So God's regulation of vows backs up the broader doctrine of being faithful to your word. And in this, we are Christ-like. So this be faithful to your word, Christ is going to fulfill the law, which he did at Calvary. And he's going to take these ethics of God and make them his own. In other words, embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ethical value of the law. He's fulfilled it. And so where the law says to be faithful, to be holy, to be just, to be righteous, which it does, we actually are those things in Christ. So, but we're not following a law because the law is fulfilled for me. I'm following a person in whom the ethics of the law are fulfilled. So I'm following those ethics, but they're not like a list of this is what you should do. They're a person. They're a face. They're a word. You know, they're part of his conduct and what he does and he is. And so, as we'll see when Paul writes about in Ephesians about how we are to use our words to one another, he says, put on the new man. Right? And the new man uses words in the right way. And he'll write in Romans the same thing. Use your words, use your actions, use your conduct as Christ. But he won't say put on the new man. In Romans, he's going to say put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two are the same. Because the new man, in essence, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The new man is in union with Christ. The new man is holy as he is. And as astounding as that is, and really quite difficult to wrap your mind around, in faith, the truth of it is clear. So to Matthew 5:17, please. So this is a key to our study in the Lord's teaching on vows, being faithful to one's word. The big picture is faithfulness. truth, you know, exhibiting who I am, not trying to put out a false picture, which the human race has perfected that, you know, just putting out a facade of what you are. Funny enough, you know, Christ reveals, like, clearly, is he hiding anything? No, he's just being who he is. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And his own people who knew the prophecy and the way they should have of what he was, denied what he was. And they had an image in their minds of what the Messiah should be. Even the apostles, the disciples got it wrong. Christ said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. He said, you're right. And then when he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, he said, Peter said, I forbid it. That's not what the Messiah does. And yet he's revealing truthfully who the Messiah is, especially to his inner circle. And even they say, that isn't right. That's not what the Messiah is. And so, you know, it's a wonderful thing within your heart to be at peace with who you are, what you reveal, what you say. You know, it's not anything I have to think about it or act it out or, you know, keep that mask on, which is really hard to do on a consistent basis. But to know that I'm being just truthful, I am what I am by the grace of God. Right? It would give Paul great comfort to be able to say that. And that does not mean at all that the people around you are going to go, wow, that's just wonderful. They're going to accuse you of being a liar. They're going to accuse you of being false. They're going to accuse you of being a hypocrite when you're not. And rightly so. Because they accuse our Lord of the exact same thing. And that's the key to this. I'm going to be faithful to my word and to him, to my Lord, no matter what. And know for sure the world's going to come against that. So he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law is fulfilled by Christ. He didn't fulfill it by keeping it, although he did keep it perfectly. He fulfilled it when he died. The law is fulfilled by the blood sacrifice. I mean, right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, when we fell and we fell into this conundrum of good and evil and into lying, what did the Lord give us? He gave us an Adamic covenant. He shared with us what the curses would be. But he also shared with us the prophecy of the serpent, that his head would be bruised. But he also said the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised. But the seed of the woman would defeat the serpent. And Adam's got his curse, the woman's got her curse, and that truth. And then with that is given the animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. And that's God's first revelation to fallen man. And there's much more to know past that. But there's a lot in that. Right from the beginning, blood sacrifice was needed to cover the nakedness of man. But of course it wouldn't be an animal. And so the law is fulfilled by Christ when he died, when he was crucified. As Romans 6 says so clearly, I was crucified. All believers were crucified. When he was raised, we were raised. When he fulfilled the law, you and I fulfilled the law. I am not guilty before the law. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am no longer under the law of sin and death and condemnation. Romans 8, what a beautiful chapter. I am under the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And my law, right now, is by Christ, is the ethics of Christ. And to walk by means of the Spirit. The very to walk by means of the power of God within me. Just think about that. Think about that. Don't let them be words that are so familiar to you that it doesn't astound you that God himself indwells you. So we're not called to follow the Mosaic law. Believers are called to follow whom? Yeah, it's not a what anymore, right? It's a whom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. The ethics of the law are raised to their heavenly level in him. Right? How he is, that's how I am. Who he is, that's whom I'm in. He is everything to me. Everything. Life. And that's what we follow. We're following a person, not a law. It's beautiful, actually. So part of that law to Christ, Christ's law, is to be faithful to what you say, no matter what. What he took off the table was, now I'm really telling the truth. He said no. Now I'm kind of telling the truth if you give me a little slack. No. All of that vowing high or low is all gone. So verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Correct. But shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Also, right from Deuteronomy. But I say to you, make no oath at all. See, the but is, I'm changing this. Now, God, it's not like he's changing a command because, remember, God never commanded vows. He just regulated them. So he says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes and yes, or no and no. And anything beyond these is of evil. Yes, yes, no, no. And yes, yes, right? What's that mean? It's like emphatic. I mean yes. Are you sure? Look, I said yes. It's well, period. That's it. I said yes. I said no. It's final. And, of course, we see here, and he deals with it later on in his ministry, where he gives his great woes to the Pharisees, that they came up with, you know, they went into this God regulating of vows, and they, you know, they took out their fine-tooth comb and they split hairs, and they said, well, what if you vowed on the temple and not God? Well, that's one thing, but what if you vowed on the gold of the temple? What if you vowed on the altar? Aha, but what if you vowed on the sacrifice that's put on top of the altar? Interesting. And, you know, our rabbis are just talking this stuff out, going, yes, yes, yes. And so you had, like, lesser and greater vows. So it's kind of like, I promise I'll do it. I really promise I'll do it. I really, really, really promise, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, I'll do it. You know, there's levels of vows that they came up with, and the top one was to vow in the name of the Lord. But they tried to circumvent around this. And it's all ridiculous. First, the thing he points out, and he points it out later in his woes, that you guys are stupid and blind. As if swearing on the temple is different than swearing on God. And, you know, he's not in there at all saying, well, you should vow on the temple, or you should vow on God. He's saying, no, no vows at all. Your silliness is in the fact that you think that the temple is not as important as God who made it. Or the altar is not as important as the sacrifice that's on it. Or the gold of the temple is of more value than the temple itself. And in fact, all things belong to God. So your value system is erroneous. And that's to point out, look, people, you're blind. And if you're blind, how can you see faithfulness? Like, how can you even see what it is? See, when he points out stuff like this, the Pharisees are supposed to stop and say, you know what? I never thought of it that way. Maybe I am blind. And as soon as you have that thought, bam, the gospel's right there. Yeah. And that's true for everyone. You know, everyone has those. I'm convinced that everybody has those moments. I was like, is this right? And the gospel's right there. Now, the thing with this is lies, right? What are the ramifications of lies in our world, in our history? Enormous. Isn't it baffles me how much damage words can do. Just words that people say. How much damage they can do to people's lives. Words equal genocide, equal death. Equal war. It's astounding. Just words. The Christian community is to be truth and only truth. So he says here, all of us. No, not the world. We're not going to be able to convince the world not to lie anymore. It is to be full of God's glory. There is to be no hypocrisy, lying, false witness, anything of untruth. No hypocrisy. No, like, giving a false image that I mean something that I don't. Even using body language to do that. So I didn't lie, I didn't say anything. You know, self-justification. We're not to have anything amongst us that is anything of lying, of hypocrisy, of bearing false witness, of anything of untruth. We are born of the truth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am in union with the living truth. Therefore, my life is to be truth. Truth, truth. We're born of the truth, and so truth and nothing but the truth is to be amongst us. There's no need for the lie. What are we hiding anyway? What is there left to hide anymore? What, my sin? My sin's forgiven. Not that I expose it or I want to reveal it to anybody, but if it is and it's seen, I don't know if you thought I was not a sinner, but I am. And I make mistakes. I still do. Weird enough. We all do. Hence, we're commanded to what? Forgive one another. And fully, as God in Christ has forgiven you, in Ephesians 4, we are to forgive one another. And there's nothing to hide at all anymore. The ugliness of me that I wanted, that's been crucified with cross, that ugliness which is the cross is where I died. That was the end of me. But when he walked out of the tomb, that was the beginning of me, of a new creature, a new me. That's astounding. At the fall, boy, did we stumble, though. The world's gone. It's just crazy. Like, even our court system is supposed to be full of truth, right? You know, it's the lady, what is it, wisdom, right? She's got the blindfold on and the scales. It's supposed to be of truth. Blind to prejudice, blind to bias. It's not. At the fall, we stumbled into the world of good and evil without the inherent resources of discernment. I love that sentence. I wrote it myself. At the fall, we stumbled into the world of good and evil without the inherent resources of discernment. In other words, no ability to steer the ship. Rudderless, anchorless, adrift. As Paul said, stop being children who are tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by every wave. Because that's what we are, a cork in the water, just bobbing and weaving, unable to go anywhere, but by the tide of man, by the tide of lusts, of lies, of darkness. Where else could I go? I feel bad. People are just going insane looking for it. It's insane. They're all on social media now, so now you even get videos of people being insane. That's just... watched one out of pure curiosity just earlier this afternoon. It's like something in the news that popped up of some poor young girl who just went ballistic, and it's all on tape about her, you know, her fighting against something. I'm like, that's just pure ignorance. And you know, what is it? She's really passionate, I'd give her that. Like, really passionate about something, but so misguided. You know, what does passion mean if it doesn't have truth behind it? What is zeal? Right? Paul said of the Jews that they have a zeal for God. And like a zeal, I mean, they worked hard. If you're tithing mint seeds, that's zeal. I mean, I would have never been a Pharisee. Too lazy for it. They had zeal, but zeal without, it said, as Paul wrote, not in accordance with knowledge. No truth behind it. Zeal without truth, very dangerous, as we know. So, you know, I can't discern good and evil, you can't discern good and evil, but there's this unspoken, I want to look good and you want to look good. So we put out a facade, we lie. There's all kinds of, you know, little lies, big lies, in which I want to portray to the world that I'm good, whatever the world considers to be good at the time, and so does everybody else. We know deep down inside that we're selfish, self-motivated. Probably even by the standard of the world that considers good, good, we're probably not. But we lie and put out a false character. And that's what lying became for us. A way of professing character that we didn't have. Yeah, Solomon writes that each of us have a hole up here in our heart for eternity. There's a desire for eternity in each of us that God has put. There's something in there as a conscience. Because, as we'll see coming up, Paul writes about how the conscience can become callous. In other words, it doesn't feel anymore. And he said, he uses a present tense verb, it becomes callous. That means there's a time when it's not callous, where the conscience is still kind of pliable. In other words, it can discern a little bit of, you know, is this wrong or is this right? And it can discern a way, and that God would be there with that gospel. And what if it becomes so hard that it can't discern goodness from evil at all anymore? I mean, and that's what Paul writes about, how the heathen has become so callous in his conscience that he discerns nothing but passion and lasciviousness. And to him, is no concern about ramifications or consequences. But if it becomes callous, there has to be a time when it's not callous. And, you know, with a continuation of ignorance, lack of knowledge, pursuing passion and lust without knowledge, that a conscience becomes so seared that it can't see anything. So, you know, what's our only hope? And it doesn't mean that someone who has been very, very callous in their lives is, you know, unsavable. God never says that. He says they become more callous. That's true. But he doesn't say that anyone has gotten to the point where they're unsavable. So, the only thing we had was divine revelation. So, we fall, we stumble into this world of good and evil that we can't discern. What if God leaves us alone? Says, all right, you're on your own. Yeah, we would have self-destructed a long time ago. So without divine revelation and grace, we're hopelessly lost. So God, as I said before, started out with the Adamic covenant. Here's the curse on you, Adam. Here's the curse on you, the woman. Here's the curse on the earth, thorns and thistles. Are you going to work it, and it's not going to give you everything that you want? It's going to be hard. There's going to be famine, and it's going to be hard work by the sweat of your brow. But the good news is the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head, though he will bruise her seed on the heel. And then he gave him the animal sacrifice. So in the Adamic covenant, we have actual prophecy for the future and actual upfrontness from God about how things are going to be. Woman, you're going to have a tough time. Man, you're going to have a tough time. But I'm going to save you. And it's scant revelation. It's enough to get us started. And so what's in that is redemption. The animal sacrifice, clearly redemption. The seed of the woman, the Messiah would come, and by his sacrifice, he would redeem mankind. So it was quickly apparent, you know, with Cain, and then you read Genesis 4, Cain's, I think it's his great-grandson, Lamech, he's the one who brags about being a murderer. And it becomes pretty clear quickly to the human race that only God could be trusted. But what people can I trust? Because I can't, like, go talk to God all the time, like, one-on-one. And that's a hard one, right? Who can I trust? And it's funny that we long for honesty. Everybody does. The liar, when he's lied to, is probably the maddest guy ever, right? He's like, I can't believe you lied to me. Yet, he professes, he lies all the time. We long for honesty. But the question is, and it's, people mess this up all the time. They're looking throughout the world for truth and honesty. But they don't look in here, inside. Do I have truth? You know, there's the thing that you can really start to see your need of the truth is to see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Who's going to believe in a Savior who doesn't think they need one? We learn early on that rather than admitting wrongdoing, it's easier to lie and avoid the consequences. That's what kids do. But lying about our character also has become very prevalent in our age of social media. It's very easy to put a false image of yourself out there. We often desire a certain heroic image that others admire. We soon find out that that's a lot of hard work and dedication, and I don't want to do that. So I learned to put out the facade. I learned to talk a certain way. Oftentimes young people, they look at their heroes and try and imitate whatever aspect of them they can. and then try to put out that image that I am a hero, that I have character. But see, what makes for character are the things that you need to develop it. Part of character is dedication, discipline, being honorable, and hard work. See, without Christ, I'm hopeless in this. Who am I going to trust? And actually, by trusting Him, He shows me who else I can trust. Other members of the human race. Who what? Who love Him, and I can trust them. So, there's no point in trying to circumvent the path to life and character by trying to fake it. There's no way that you can. You can't pretend to be something that you're not. However, there's a point here. There's something to be said for reaching ahead for divine virtue when you're fairly convinced that you don't have it. That is not hypocrisy. Reaching far for the character of Christ. You know, I say, well, I'm a pretty immature believer, but I'm gonna pretend I'm mature. How's that? Is that hypocrisy? It's not, because you are. The Bible describes you as an adult son, not as a child. In our thinking, it says we can be children, but He says, have your mind transformed. You know, by the renewing of your mind, be transformed so that you may prove what the will of God is. It is not hypocrisy for a Christian to reach farther in character than he thinks he can. I highly recommend it. In fact, Paul highly recommends it. Christ highly recommends it. That we reach so far. Far, far, far. He said, I reach forward to my upward calling. Paul said, not that I've attained it yet in Philippians 3. But I reach forward to the upward call for which I have been called in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, I've been made to be this. This is who I am, to be in the image of Christ. I've been predestined for it. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy would be an unbeliever trying to do that. He doesn't have it, but yet he may attempt it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light. That is hypocrisy. And why? Because he isn't. If he was an angel of light trying to be more of light, then fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But an angel of darkness trying to be an angel of light or project that he is definite hypocrisy. So hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. And I am in Christ. I don't think there's enough of this in Christianity amongst us of reaching actually farther than you think you can go in terms of character, virtue, conduct, work, patience, you name it. Name the virtue, any one of the fruit of the Spirit. A sincere attempt to walk worthy of your calling is not hypocrisy, because you are a child of God. You possess eternal life, and you possess the Holy Spirit within. I think we can do more than we think we're capable of, and hence we should reach that way. So, interestingly, we do long for truth in ourselves. We long for the comfort that comes from being true, meaning the charade, the acting, the pretending. In itself is hard work, but being a pretender is rough on the conscience. The conscience is the place in the soul. Conscience means conscience with knowledge. It's the place in my soul where I can really be at peace. As the writer of Hebrews would call it, a clear conscience or a clean conscience. And he says in Hebrews that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works. It's Him. He's done it. I just need to tap into, by faith, Him. His word, His way, His power, His Spirit. I tap into that. I put my faith in that. And I start to see myself as who I am. And I think you can see that rather young in Christianity. I think it's those who love to talk a lot about spiritual maturity. I think they make too much of how long. Because it gave me the excuse that my flesh wanted. That was kind of legitimate for me at the time, or it seemed that, you know, maturity is a long way off. So I don't have to really behave Christ-like right now because I'm immature. Yeah, it's a really good excuse. It's a really poor excuse. Because you are what you are in Christ. It's a matter of desiring it, who you are and what you are, and desiring it, you know, coming to know who Christ is and who I am in Him. It doesn't take that long to put some of those pieces together, and then to what? To long for being true. And you can be. I've heard the phrase, Christ doesn't make junk, right? You're a new creature in Christ, you're pretty awesome. Just get some truth in there and you're a really awesome creature. The best that God's made, actually. It's better than any angel. And so, you know, the conscience is where I can have tranquility. It's where I know what I honor is true, where I know I myself am true, and that I'm not faking it. And yeah, I got a long way to go. But my conscience says, you know, I'm at where exactly where God wants me to be. So we long to be within that which we want others to see without. Everybody does. We long for character, therefore, and virtue and righteousness. And that's the image of God. The pride and laziness really smothers that desire. So I think even in a Christian, your conscience can become seared. But usually that's a phrase used for the unbeliever in the New Testament. Their conscience is seared. And as they continue as unbelievers, it gets worse and worse. The believer can lose his sensitivity to things of truth, to things of the Word of God. And, and it's pride that smothers this. Pride, arrogance, laziness, smothering things. Now, speaking of lies, before we move on, we can investigate all the lies. And believe me, I thought about this, and it'd be some fun to look into all the lies in politics, in the entertainment industry, the lies that are in chemical addiction. Addicts are great liars. Marketing, advertising. Just think of the lies in advertising and marketing. Be great fun, but not going to do it. The whole world's full of it. Right, convenient lies to get you to buy something, to think you need something, to elect a certain official, to keep them in power, to keep them rich, to keep you addicted. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants us all addicted to earthly things. This believer is set free from it all. And he hates it. He hates it to no end. He must hate it. Now you know you're free. He wants you afraid. He wants you bitter. He wants you addicted. Just name it. It doesn't have to be a drug or alcohol. It could be anything. He wants you addicted. But we can rejoice. Because the bread of life, he who is life itself, the word in the flesh, has come down from heaven. And he said, if you eat of this bread and you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. You know what it means to never thirst again? I'm fulfilled. Then the lie means nothing to me anymore. So you could have this and be happy. Probably not. I know for a fact, no. But I couldn't be any happier than I am right now in Christ. Your little earthly thing that you're offering me. How could it be? How could it even make a dent in the happiness or increase it anyway? The happiness I have in the Lord. It cannot. And so that's where in truth comes. That's why when Christ says here, I don't want any vows whatsoever. You guys are of the truth. You speak the truth. When you say yes, it's final. When you say no, it's final. And your yes is to truth. Your no is to lie, evil, sin. No and yes. And that's it. And you understand those things. And then God swoops in and saves our sorry butts again. God is our only hope of truth. Because I got to live in this life. I got to go on and live and get through it all. There's going to be so many things against me. Temptations galore. The flesh. And then, man, when the world rears its evil, ugly head and you have to face something of injustice and an attack upon your soul. Whereas yesterday you were at peace and today you are full of fear. How am I going to get by it all? How do I possibly do it? Well, God has not left me alone and said, well, I'll see you when you get here to heaven. Go to Numbers 23, please. Numbers 23, 19. God's our only hope of truth. Numbers 23:19. This is Balaam's second speech. So Balak, who's the king of Moab, has asked Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam heads off to speak to God, and he comes back with a blessing on Israel. Balak is very angry, and he says, what are you doing? Balaam says, I'll try it again. So here he comes back with his second speech. Israel's in the valley below. It says, God is not a man. This is God saying this to Israel through Balaam. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And really there, he's speaking of his promises to Abraham. I'm not going to curse Israel. Yeah, they're going to incur the curse on their own when they break my law over decades or centuries, really, but I'm still going to fulfill all my promises to them. I said it, it's a guarantee. And that's what Christ is telling us to be. This is God-like. I am a man, but I'm no longer the fallen man. I mean, I am, but I'm not. I'm a new creature. And I can still sin in this area, of course. But, you know, like Paul's exhortation is, you wear Christ, then he says, put on Christ. He's going to say also, you have put on the new man, now put on the new man. And he says both. Because what he's saying to us is your decisions still matter, but you are who you are in Christ. And who you are in Christ has nothing to do with darkness anymore, has nothing to do with lies, has nothing to do with anything of the world in the flesh. You've been set free from that. This is who you are now. God says, when I speak it, I'm going to make it good. We're to be the same way. Titus 1:1. Go forward. Back to your New Testament to Titus 1. Way at the back. I remember when I was first trying to learn the books of the Bible, I was really appreciative that they put all the T's together. So you got Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus all together. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Paul says, I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Christ, really meaning a messenger of Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in accordance to godliness. In the hope, now that doesn't mean, I hope I'm saved. It's a looking forward to eternal life, like when I die, I'm going to heaven, true, but that I possess it now. You know, see, the new creature in Christ now is a completely different being. And I know you don't look any different, and maybe in certain ways you don't feel any different, but I know in certain ways you do feel a lot different. It's hard to go back and imagine what we were like as unbelievers. I think practically impossible. You know, to imagine what it's like to not think in terms of as being a saved person. And so some things have definitely changed. And they're going to continue to change. And that's the hope of eternal life, that this life, eternal life is Christ. That Christ, the light, his righteousness, all more and more just going to be seen by me, enjoyed by me, and exuded by me. But at the proper time, verse 3, at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God, of God, our Savior. So we, you know, this these promises to you. So here's a promise. You have eternal life. Here's a promise that I, God, am going to give you godliness, knowledge, wisdom, life. I promised it. I will do it. What if God's a liar? What if he can lie? Everything falls apart. It's a linchpin that you take it out and everything falls apart. If he's capable of God just saying, you know, I think I'm going to change my mind, then we're toast. Right? We got no hope of the future. Even if the chance, the possibility is really slim, it'll enter in our minds and cause a great, great doubt. Large doubt. What if God could lie? What if his promises... what would his promises become? Sorry. What would they be? If we say, well, he doesn't lie much, but he can. It's over for us. You know, when people in certain denominations say you can lose your salvation, what does that say to you? They say, well, no, if you do these certain things, you can hold on to it. As soon as I believe that there's the, even if it's a millionth of a percent chance that I'm going to lose my salvation, that's all I need. That doubt will grow and grow and grow and grow. And they're lying to themselves if they're saying that they don't have no doubt in that. That I'm just going to, you know, when I die, it's going to be like, oh, geez, I hope so. That's the only time you're going to know. Is as soon as you breathe your last, that's when you're going to know. Think of the anticipation and the anxiety. Like, here it comes. At least when I'm alive and I don't think I'm sick enough to be dying soon, I can put off the possibility, you know, and not think about it, get distracted with something. But man, when the time comes, it's got to be horrible. The only place where we can find truth, the truth that we long for in our souls, is with God. A purity of character without mass, all with God. There's no other place to find it. We've stumbled right into the knowledge of good and evil with no ability to discern. The only place where we can find truth, the only place that we can find a promise that we can truly say, I rely upon that, is with him and him alone. No false gods, no people. You know, you don't get that. Like we were talking earlier about comfort. The words of people can comfort somewhat. But if God's not the one comforting you, he could have the greatest person with the greatest gift of encouragement in the world, and it'd be useless. That comfort's got to come from God. And so people help me to get my eyes back on Christ to where I can be comforted. And definitely there's a help in that. God wouldn't tell us to comfort one another if it wasn't important. We are to. But I'm not the source of your comfort. God ultimately is. Now, what's funny is, and Chris and I talk about this, we have a few times. But, you know, take a husband and wife, right? So here you are, husband and wife. One of you is out of fellowship, angry, cranky, and the other one's not. Right? So hopefully that's the case. But the worst scenario is when you're both out. Right? You're both cranky. You're both thinking the wrong thing. You both got your eyes on the wrong thing. And then is just, oh, that's a fight coming. It's a good one, too. But when one is thinking, got his head on straight, or hers, and the other one doesn't, it can kind of help guide you back. You know, you're not looking at the right thing here and can help you. But that person, whoever it is not ultimately your comfort. Only God is. And the same with truth. I mean, I try my hardest to give you truth from a, you know, the best I can to give you the truth that I think God wants you to know. But ultimately, if you're thinking it comes from me, it's ridiculous. It doesn't. It comes from God to me and it comes from God to you. I'm just a voice. That's all it is. Like the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness or in the basement. That's the only place we can find truth to long for. When you find yourself anxious, antsy, afraid, you need to be going to God immediately in prayer and talk to him and say, I'm not leaving. Be like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Say, I'm not leaving this prayer until you give comfort to my heart. And he will. So we can see as the children of God, as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, that there is no affinity for lies in our lives or in the community of believers. None. The lie is from the flesh, and it was crucified when we were. The believer as a child of light is privileged to walk in the light. The blood of Jesus has completely cleansed us. We've been delivered from the law of condemnation and death and have been brought into His marvelous light and His marvelous life in the Holy Spirit. We no longer have anything to do with lies. And that's why the Lord said it the way He did. No vows at all. You speak truth always, and that's it. So by telling us to make no oaths at all, Jesus has taken away the option to lie. He's destroying untruth in the believer. I think it's marvelous. The person who pointed this out to me was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a good dead friend of mine. But I used his book to write about the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, this was an eye-opener for me. I've always struggled with why is he talking about vows if, you know, we're not to have them. I just didn't get it. But now you can see, or I can see, he's taking away any excuse or option for untruth. Is there any time in which I cannot be truthful? No. Distrust. Is there any time that I can, vow, make a promise that I don't have to keep? No. Tim completely takes it off the table. So the lie causes the oath, and Jesus seized on the lie by forbidding the oath. So again, the oath is given because people can lie. When you take away the oath, first you could say, don't lie, but this is even more emphatic. Because lying makes the oath. If you take away, you say, well, nobody can make oaths anymore. We'll say, well, there's only one world where we wouldn't need oaths. And that's where people don't lie. And he would say, exactly. No oaths. We're taking them away. And for the Jews, actually, they put the lie right in the oath. See, we're tricky. We're a tricky creature. In the oath that's supposed to protect the lie, we snuck a lie right into the oath. It's actually called perjury. The lie can be hidden in the oath itself. So go to Matthew 23, and I think we can close it right here. So that you can design an oath with a lie in it. In Israel, it was customary to swear on the oath on the temple or the gold in the temple. And by classifying an oath as lesser than another one, you're lying. There's no such thing. So the lie is in the oath. So he says, look at Matthew 23:16. He says, woe to you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated. Now, why would he say this? Because that's what they said. He grew up with this. You must remember that he's grown up with this nonsense. You think about it. The Lord of glory, who is nothing but perfect truth, goes to the synagogue as a little boy and hears a lesson on, you know, this oath is stronger than that oath. Now, he's not going to speak up because his ministry hasn't started yet, but you can imagine the 12-year-old Christ. Well, we find the 12-year-old. We don't see too much of him as a child, right? But we find the 12-year-old Christ in the temple in Jerusalem asking the people, the priests, questions. Maybe this was one that he asked them. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Now, he in no way is making a point about keeping vows made on the temple. He's taken away all vows. he's pointing out their blindness and that they imagine that a vow on the gold is different or more binding than a vow in the temple. That's stupidity. It's foolish. And if they can't see that, then they can't see faithfulness at all. So he's pointing that out to them, that you're blind. And we know some of them came to believe in him. So, but they wouldn't say who they were because they didn't want to get cast out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to get excommunicated. So verse 18 says, and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So what does it all lead back to? God. Every promise made and every word given is before God ultimately. He makes this clear. This hair splitting is always designed for man to do something that, in the broad spirit of the law is not allowed. So God regulating vows is God regulating faithfulness. You don't lie. So we're going to hair split these doctrines. Why? To afford us the ability to lie. Hair splitting in doctrine is usually, and I'd confidently say almost always or always, in a way that is done in a way so man can allow himself to do something that he can't do under God's law. So they'll pick and hair split. Whereas, you know, the simplicity of the Word of God is in that broadly it has the face of Christ on it. Right? And so if I'm going to dig into a doctrine and get into the nitty gritty, no problem with that. You have to do that, right? To really come to a true understanding, you dig and dig and dig and dig. But what are you going to find when you get to the bottom of where you can go? Just Jesus Christ. More detail about him? Sure. But not one of those details is going to be different than the broad picture. No little detail is going to violate something that is broadly and easily seen. Like here, faithfulness in your word. Can I find a way to lie? No, don't even bother. If I dig and dig and dig, can I find like a loophole or some red tape by which I can circumvent this? Not possible. Because the littlest things and the biggest things in the Word of God are seamless. It's all Jesus Christ. There's no conflict in him. He's seamless, just like his undergarment. So here, eventually, of every vow, Christ says, you vowed on the earth, you vowed in the heaven, you vowed in the temple. It all belongs to God. You vowed to God. So you broke it. You broke a vow to Yahweh, and you're guilty of it. So he takes it all away. That's why he takes away all vows. So in this case, the one who designs the vow is himself deceptive. And so the vow's deceptive. You know, and you think about a politician in which he can boldfacedly promise you that he's going to do this, this, and this. But then when he doesn't do it, he says, well, you know, I did promise this, but there are extenuating circumstances. You know, you didn't really understand what I said. And if you're a good politician, you learn to speak in words that are not committable. You know, like, they're very broad words that mean many things, or could mean many things depending on the context. And so you've made an oath, and you built in a lie in there so that the oath can be followed while the lie is followed. So you're protecting yourself at the beginning. So Christ says, take these oats, throw them all in the trash as they're all gone. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it, your grace and mercy. May you be a constant protection upon us and our souls so that we may see your truth and bask in it and have that as our light and our beacon throughout our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call.